Let's hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again ask for God to help us in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this passage, you would help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, the wise, the ultimate prophet, but also the true and ultimate King. May we give him our hearts. May we give him our all, because we are not our own, but in body and soul, both in life and in death, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we return to the Gospel of Mark, let me remind you of where we are in the overall story of Mark. The Lord Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final time. We are in the last week of his earthly life. And what he's doing right now is he's going back and forth every day to the temple. And at the temple, he gets involved in a series of disputes. They questioned his authority to have cleansed the temple. They were then silenced, discouraged a little bit by his parable about the wicked tenants, which we considered last time we were in the Gospel of Mark. And now that the authorities have gone away, they were stymied temporarily, instead of giving up the attack on the Lord Jesus, now they send some Pharisees and some Herodians to try to trap him in his words, to lay a snare for him. They think they're going to get him on the horns of a dilemma where he's going to have to alienate somebody. And they're most interested, of course, in having him alienate the crowd, the multitude that is around there, because the reason they haven't laid hands on him, the reason they haven't arrested him yet, is they're afraid of the reaction of the crowd. So they send the Pharisees and the Herodians, who ordinarily would not see eye to eye on anything, but are united in opposition to Jesus. They send them to see if they can lay a trap for him, to see if they can, on the one hand, have him alienate the crowd so that then he's no longer got popular support and they can do what they want, or to see if he will say something that is openly seditious and then they could denounce him to Pilate. So they are very definitely laying a trap for him with these words. And the point of this little story, on one level, is simply how the Lord Jesus navigates that trap. He displays an example of wonderful wisdom in avoiding manipulative verbal tricks and instead appealing to a higher principle to avoid the horns of this dilemma. But let's go through it piece by piece here. When they come to him, we already know their goal is to lay a trap. They're meaning to catch him in his words. They're meaning to get him to say something that won't work out well for him on one side or another. And you notice how they begin their address to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." And by that, they're not saying, you don't care about anybody, you're indifferent. What they mean is that he doesn't unduly regard anybody. He doesn't let himself be influenced. He's not, in the biblical phrase, a respecter of persons. In other words, he treats everybody equally. He will tell you the truth no matter who you are. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, there's a little bit of irony happening here, because if that were what they really thought, they wouldn't be trying to trap him in his words, would they? So they are lying here when they say these things. And yet, ironically, Their lie is the truth. Think about that one for a moment. I know it sounds a little paradoxical. The words they are uttering are true. The Lord Jesus is a teacher. He is true. He does not change his message to accommodate what people think. It's not to say that he won't communicate clearly, but what is true, and that's what he will tell you, no matter who you are, no matter how much trouble you could get him in for speaking the truth. He spoke the truth to Pilate, and Pilate had authority to kill him. So every word that they speak is true, but they don't believe it. And that's how they can simultaneously be lying and telling the truth. That's the irony of this passage, is that we entirely agree with what they say, but we totally disagree with how they say it, with where they're coming from when they say it. Why do they say it? Well, they say it to flatter Jesus. They also say it to catch him off guard, to put him at his ease, so that he won't think they're hostile. They say all these nice things about him. And then, of course, there's also another little twist there. Once somebody has complimented you for always telling the truth, internally, we feel a little bit of compulsion to tell the truth. We don't want to disappoint them. We don't want to fail to live up to this beautiful portrait they've painted of us. And so it's one way to get people to tell the truth is to tell them how honest, how wonderfully honest, how amazingly honest they are. Of course, that's not terribly honest on our part, but that's another story. So from this, I think we should learn a couple of things before we go any further. One, we can learn that people can say true things about Jesus and yet not really be confessing him. Hopefully you can say amen to all of these words, that the Lord Jesus is a true teacher who teaches the way of God in truth. We can all agree to that, right? But they could say that and yet not mean it. We always have to back up our words with our actions. It's not enough to say nice things about Jesus. His worst enemies are saying nice things about him. That also means that we shouldn't let ourselves be deceived by people who say nice things about Jesus. Of course, we like to hear them. We love Jesus, and we love to hear him praised. We love for other people to know how wonderful he is. But don't let just the words deceive you. Sometimes people say nice things about Jesus for really sinister ends. You notice that the Lord Jesus is not naive here. He doesn't succumb to the flattery. He sees through it. The official story, as they're presenting it to him, that he's admired and respected. The real story behind the official story is that they're trying to trap him. He wasn't naive. He wasn't blind to that. He wasn't deceived by these words. And brethren, this is something that we also need to cultivate, whether it's with regard to professions of faith in Jesus, or whether it's just with regard to the truth in general. Being gullible, being easily deceived, is not a Christian virtue. Paul calls upon the Thessalonians to test all things and to hold fast only what is good. John specifically tells us, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test, whether they are of God or not. And of course, the Bereans were commended for comparing Paul's teaching to Scripture and accepting it only when they saw that what he said lined up with the Old Testament. As Christians, we ought to be discerning. And I think that this is one area where we do often fall short. We're too easily hoodwinked by nice words. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be judgmental. I understand that. I'm not in favor of rudeness or being judgmental. But we also can't be naive. We need to walk through this world with our eyes open, like the Lord Jesus did. You might remember in John chapter 2, it tells us that he didn't commit himself to anybody because he knew what was in man. We're a Reformed church. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. We believe that everybody we meet is a sinner. Why are we surprised when they sin? Why do we forget about that if they're nice sinners? Well, you can be a nice sinner. You're still a sinner. The Lord Jesus didn't forget that. He did not give way to flattery. Another thing we should learn from here is, what ought we to be as teachers? Well, in giving this description of the Lord Jesus, even though the Pharisees and the Herodians are lying through their teeth, they give us a pretty good description of a teacher. If you want to teach the way of God in truth, you need to get over the fear of man. You need to get over the respect of persons. You need to be willing to tell the truth to everybody, no matter who they are or no matter what the consequences might be for you. A true teacher doesn't change the message. You might change the format. You might change the presentation. I don't feel guilty if I use shorter words when I'm teaching little kids than when I'm teaching the adult Sunday school class. But that's not a fundamental change of the message. That's just a change of the presentation. However, we need to move on. As interesting as this is to me anyway, we need to move on to the reality of their hypocrisy. Now, Mark says that he knew their hypocrisy. Matthew says that he called them hypocrites, which is one way you know that he knew their hypocrisy. So Lord Jesus was not shy about calling these people out. They came in bad faith. They came pretending to want to have a conversation, pretending to have sincere questions to have answered. And isn't that still the methodology of vast numbers of false teachers? Well, we're just wondering. That was how Arminius presented himself in the Low Countries, in the Netherlands, in the 1600s. And false teachers have continued to do that until, well, we're just asking questions. Why are you getting so hot and bothered? We just want to know. Well, sometimes people have sincere questions, and sometimes they don't. This question was not a sincere question. It was an entrapment-style question. It was a snare laid for the Lord Jesus. But he sees through it. He knows their hypocrisy. He's able to recognize it, and he's able to call it out. Even here in Mark's version, where you don't have him calling them hypocrites, when he says, "Why do you test me?" he reveals what's really going on. They're not coming because they're sincerely wondering what the right thing to do is and want to get his opinion as a true teacher. They're coming because they're trying to tempt him. Now, that's the same word that is used for when the devil tempted him back in chapter 1. So with that word, the Lord Jesus is telling us that these people, with their flattery and their questions, are acting diabolically. And you can see that from the fact that Pharisees, who were very strict, very Jewish, very opposed to Rome and its puppet governments, and the Herodians, who were on the side of Herod and assimilation to Rome, they didn't see eye to eye on much, but they could see eye to eye on trying to trip up the Lord Jesus. They could set aside their differences and work together against him. What is giving them that unity? Well, it's their union in the devil's purposes. And of course, we see that with false religion. We see that with the world as well. There's many tensions and divisions between the enemies of Christ and his church. They don't see eye to eye on a ton of stuff. But they can get together once in a while in order to go after the Lord Jesus. Hypocrisy was on display here. And it's not just that the Lord Jesus knows it. He's able to show it when he says, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Now, at this point in time, the denarius was a Roman silver coin. This one would almost certainly have had the head of Tiberius Caesar on it. He was Caesar at the time. And it would have had an inscription identifying him as the son of the divine Augustus. Some of the coins, like some of Augustus's inscriptions, were "Augustus Caesar, divine Lord and Savior," which you can see why that would be a problem for people to use that kind of coinage. Now, they're in the temple precincts, and they're asking, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Should we hold back the census tax? The poll tax is another word for it. But they're carrying around Caesar's money. They have it on them. They're using it. They're already involved in this system. Practically speaking, they've answered the question. They're willing to take Caesar's money. They're involved in Caesar's system. So their hypocrisy is not just in their flattery. Their hypocrisy is also found in the reality that they've already answered that question from a practical point of view, but now they're trying to trip him up with it. So you see the hypocrisy exposed here. But that brings us to our last point. The Lord Jesus, they bring in the coin. He says, whose image and inscription or superscription is this? Well, it's Caesar's. It's got his name on it. It's got his face carved on it. To whom does that coin belong then? Or who is the authority behind that coin, behind that monetary system? Well, it is Caesar's. So the Lord Jesus does answer their question, but he doesn't fall into their trap. And the way he does it, the way he avoids the trap, first of all, he exposes their hypocrisy. Second, he transcends the question. He goes beyond. And he gives us this wonderful general principle: to each his own. There is a duty that is owed to different people, to different institutions, in different relationships. When we are doing our duty to God, we also do our duty to other people. And so we can give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. We can give to God what is God's. Now, that might feel like a stopping point, but there's more to say. Because this principle, it's not just pulled out for the purposes of the moment. This principle actually ought to be the starting point, the foundation for our whole approach to our society and our government. There's other verses that need to come in along the way, but I believe that this verse gives us the bottom line, so to speak. And as a bottom line, as a principle, there's probably something here that can make all of us uncomfortable. That's one of the practical rules of thumb for, is this a good principle? Well, if it pinches every sinner somewhere, it probably has a pretty good shot at being a decent principle, right? Something that is true and not just something that we would like to be true according to our own preferences and prejudices. So let's draw out three implications of this principle: give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. For all the anarchists or minarchists or revolutionaries in the audience, there is something that belongs to Caesar. There is a custom that is owed to him, a tribute, an honor. We do recognize the institution of government as something that God created, as something that God authorized, and as something whose neglect or whose disrespect God will hold us accountable for. Now, full disclosure, I'm a little Cromwellian. I'm a little Covenanter in my innate makeup. There's some Patrick Henry flowing in my veins. And Cromwell, of course, led the revolution against Charles I in England. The Covenanters refused to accede to the demands of the Stuarts and were persecuted, were killed for it, met in fields and woods and hiding places in order to carry on with their religious freedoms. And of course, Patrick Henry is famous for saying, give me liberty or give me death. So where do I come down? Well, my preferences are all in the direction of, let's diminish what is really due to Caesar as much as we possibly can. Just so you know where I'm coming from. That's my tendency. We all have a tendency with regard to these questions. So I need to remind myself, there is something that is Caesar's. There is something that does belong to him, and I'm not following the instructions of the Lord Jesus in his perfect wisdom if I don't give it. Now, with the admonition directed at myself, first of all, Now let's go on to the other two principles. Not everything is Caesar's. There is a kind of hard totalitarianism. It was present in the Roman Empire. It's been present under communism. It shows up under other forms. Historically, you could find it under the divine right of kings. Well, the king is God's agent, and the king can do whatever he wants, and he's accountable to no one. Hard totalitarianism says all that you are, all that you have, everything belongs to the state. That is not biblical. That is not right, and we cannot agree to that in principle or in practice. There is something that belongs to God, and it is wrong to take what belongs to God and give it to Caesar. If it's wrong to withhold from Caesar what is his, how very wrong is it to withhold from God what is his? He is far beyond and above Caesar. Caesar only exists by God's permission. So we cannot ever embrace, even for pragmatic reasons, even by what we do, we can never embrace any theory or any requirement that basically acknowledge or requires us to say, oh yes, everything belongs to Caesar. Now, in our own situation, we're not imminently faced with hard totalitarianism. That's not to say that there aren't hard totalitarians around us. But that's not the explicit theory of the government under which and society in which we live. But there is a kind of soft totalitarianism, you could call it, where the question is, okay, so who decides what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar? On the basis of this passage, as well as other passages in the New Testament, Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men, for instance, I think you can also say that we cannot let Caesar decide. Imagine you have a Caesar and he says, no, not everything belongs to me. I understand that. I get that. But I get to decide what does and what doesn't. You don't have the same dogmatic claim. You don't have the same theoretical principle. But in practice, you basically wind up in the same place, right? Because now Caesar decides, if not everything, all the important things. And this is where the doctrine of conscience comes in. It is wrong to constrain people against their conscience. And it is wrong for the government to pretend that it can dictate to the conscience of others. When the Roman government demanded a loyalty test, when they demanded that you offer a pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor, strong Christians knew, no, we can't do that. And they faced persecution, or they skedaddled from the area, rather than make that acknowledgement, rather than give to Caesar what belonged to God. So we could have our contemporary Caesars say, no, in principle we know not everything is ours. There's room for other institutions, there's room for other sources of authority, there's room for other things. But we get to decide. We get to decide what is ours and what is God's. At that point, they're already intruding into something that is not theirs, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. If you are constrained in your conscience to give something to God, then you can't give it to Caesar. And Caesar has no right to say, well, you made a mistake on that one. Now, Caesar could certainly reason with you. Caesar could argue with you. But can Caesar constrain your conscience? No, your conscience belongs to God and to God alone. This is one reason that Christians believe in and tend to push for limited government with checks and balances. This is one reason that it's with a certain amount of Christian influence anyway, that our Constitution spends a fair amount of time on what the government is not allowed to do. Because we know that the government is not God. We know that Caesar is not Christ. We know that there is a higher authority, that there is a supreme loyalty, and that to give to this local, this lesser authority, the supreme allegiance that belongs only to God, or to give to this lesser magistrate the ability to decide what is his and what isn't, that is giving away one of God's prerogatives in our soul. Now, of course, the objection to that is, yeah, but if it's not the government who decides, then ultimately it winds up being you because, you know, you're saying it's God, but other people who also say it's God aren't winding up in the same place. Well, yes, I'll admit that under God, the highest authority in this life is conscience. That's not some weird radical fringe position. You can find it in Herman Bavinck, who's a fairly mainstream Reformed theologian. That means that we're responsible. You have to think about what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. You can't outsource that thinking and that decision making to Caesar. You are responsible in your own conscience before the Lord to say, I give to God what is his, and I give to Caesar only what is his. I don't give to him what belongs to God. And then, of course, we're all responsible for living with that in the reality that my conscience is informed a little bit differently than your conscience, and vice versa. So we have to respect that. We have to acknowledge that. Maybe you give to Caesar something I wouldn't. Maybe I give to Caesar something you wouldn't. Maybe I draw the line with giving things to Caesar where you wouldn't draw the line. To our own master, we stand or fall. Because God alone is Lord of the conscience. So on the one hand, this does place a tremendous responsibility upon us. It places the responsibility to be conscientious, to take all of these principles in mind. There is something owing to Caesar. Not everything is owing to Caesar. And Caesar can't be the judge of what belongs to him and what doesn't. We have to take all those three principles in mind, and then we have to actually navigate life in this world where it often feels like traps have been set for us. There's 2 miles of ditch for every miles of road. We can fall off this way, we can fall off that way, right? And we have to navigate it with wisdom. But we have the Lord Jesus to go before us, to show us the way. We have the Lord Jesus to guide us by his word and spirit. We can see his wisdom here. We can see how he saw through the flattery and the hypocrisy. We can see how he navigated what really is something of a troubling and challenging question with perfect wisdom. He didn't answer the precise details, but he did give the general principle. And so if our hearts, if our desire is to follow the Lord, to conscientiously obey, to give to God's what is God's, including following God's command to give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, then surely we can trust the Lord to guide us in the right way, to make sure we don't stray too far from the genuine path. Well, may we see in our Lord Jesus the pattern of wisdom, and may we be helped by his Spirit to follow it. Amen.